But I want to take a couple of moments and let me just stop this. Actually, you guys can stop it back there. Set this aside. I want to take a couple of moments and ask myself some questions for you. To just put this last week in perspective. So when Alan was here, you know, I think one of the questions that's foremost on my mind is, so international prophet, by the way, in my lifetime I've met four men and one woman who were prophets. I believed them to be truly prophets myself. I believe that. And they spoke in my life. And I would say that of all of them, Alan would be the one that is probably the most scary accurate, you know. And by scary accurate, I mean, like, he can be very specific. And so one of the things that comes to mind is, like, when you hear, like, a prophecy over you. Someone's prophesying over you. Let's just say it was this week, Anna Allen. Let's just say he pulled you aside and he began to prophesy over you. You know, one of the things that comes to our mind is that, like, we're scared to death, first of all, you know, because we kind of know ourselves, you know, and, like, there was that incident with our spouse that, you know, you just don't really... You're hoping that he doesn't bring that up, you know, and publicly, right? You know, it's like, so privately we know ourselves and we're just a little bit worried that I think more people would be open to receiving a prophecy if they knew that there's a pretty good chance that he's not going to expose you, you know. But what is happening is that God actually wants you to know that he knows you. Now, the prophet doesn't. I guarantee you, by the way, what you see is what you get. Alan, when you're with him in private, is just like he is in public. The same thing. And if you say, hey, you remember the girl three rows back on the second, you know, on the left, second one in, you know, he has no memory of it. He just, when he's in that mood and in the flow, he just generally does not remember the prophecies. Another reason to record them, because people will come up to him and say, you remember when you prophesied this and this and this? And he'll say, no. And they're like, what? You know, heartbroken, you know. So, well, we can't have much of a conversation about it then, you know. So that's one of the reasons why to record it. But one of the things that comes to my mind, and I think a lot of people think the same way, is that, why didn't he address my sin? Why didn't he address my shortcomings or my failures? I mean, if God knows me that well, you know, why does that not happen? As a matter of fact, let's just up the ante a little bit. Like Jesus, they said, if this man were truly a prophet, wouldn't he know what kind of woman was touching him? Remember that, right? Well, that's the answer right there, right? Jesus didn't come to expose her, right? Jesus came to restore her. He died on the cross. Now, we've got to get this through our minds that for the believer, the one who's received Christ and has asked for forgiveness, God doesn't really want to relate to you with respect to your sin anymore. He's actually paid for that. So when he's talking to you, he wants to talk to you about something altogether different, right? Like, that stuff is under the blood. It died with Jesus. So it's never God who brings accusations against the believer. It's the accusers. By the way, I just want to insert this. How different of a life would you live if you knew that God didn't want to relate to you with respect to your sin? how differently would we live? Because we, you know, the adversary comes, the accuser comes, and he reminds us of our sin. And that creates instability, double-mindedness, timidity. We certainly aren't bold. And let me just tell you this. If you do come up against something demonic, the adversary is going to try one of these numbers. You can't move us. You can't make us leave here because you're as bad as he is. You know, that's the game. And you'll be defeated before you start. Don't bargain with the devil. Don't listen to his lies. You have to know who you are in Christ. And as Annie was saying a while ago, it's in his name. And it's not our power. It's not our righteousness. It's his power, his righteousness, his name. And in that name, you know. So I know human nature. We're sitting here hearing someone getting a word, and like we're just like wondering why God has not tiptoed around this person and, you know, picked someone else, because we look at them and say, my gosh, their life is a mess, you know. Part of the reason for the prophecy is to give us wisdom and direction like a beacon and a light so that we can come out of the mess. But most of the time, it's to encourage us that actually the Bible is true and God is real and his love is real, and he wants you to know and relate to him in a way that is different than relating to him with our sins. By the way, we can revisit our sins once in a while. It's called communion. We're supposed to examine ourselves just to see if there's something that we need to address. And if there is, we need to confess it and move on and receive communion, right? So one of the reasons why God doesn't address our sin when there's a personal prophecy and our shortcomings and failures is because we're supposed to search our own heart periodically with communion, all right? So God doesn't want to relate to you according to your sin. Secondly, we're supposed to self-examine, not let the Holy Spirit do that in that moment. By the way, when there isn't any kind of an addressing of a sin, it's generally because this is a public sin, right? This is, so God doesn't expose us in public unless it's a public sin, right? Then you have to, you know, but thirdly, the reason that God doesn't expose us in those times of personal prophecy, our sin, our shortcomings, our failures, also is because he's addressed all of that in the Bible. We're supposed to go to the Bible for that information. And in the Bible, it will tell us what we shouldn't be doing or we should be doing, right? He doesn't want to do that at that time. Does that make sense? Okay. So, remember, God is never the accuser. And by the way, if you want to pull a fast one on the devil, when he comes and reminds you of your sin, you can just say, oh, I forgot about that. I need to confess that and repent from it. And instead of being condemned by it, if you use it as an opportunity to confess it and to be forgiven from it, you've actually sort of used the accuser to do the Holy Spirit's job, and he hates that. His design is to get you stuck, right? Like, oh, what about this? And so you get stuck there. But if he brings something up and you say, you know, you're right. This just reminds me of how much I need Jesus. Because without him, I'm nothing, man. I'm just a wretch, you know. But with Christ, then I'm more than a conqueror. I have an inheritance. I'm loved, and et cetera, you know. And trust me, the devil hates when he ends up doing the Holy Spirit's job. And Another question comes sometimes is, why didn't he pick me? There is a practical thing to this. There just isn't always enough time. And by the way, especially on the first night, I was really protective of Alan because, you know, he had two pretty serious doses of COVID, and one of them was the more long-term COVID, and it really trashed his lungs. And now he has asthma, and he, you know, needs an inhaler sometimes, and, you know. So he just had landed, you know, and had just gotten to the States, you know, he would go all night. If we would stay all night, he'd go all night, you know. So there's a practical thing is that, you know, around 9:30, 10 o'clock, it's probably best to just send everybody home, you know, and let him get some rest, which was what I did. But more importantly, I think that this is the way I reason this, is whenever God chooses me, when God calls me out and wants to prophesy over me through someone, you know, I pay special attention because this is information that might be new to me or needs to be encouraged. This is something that God's like red lettering in my life. He wants to highlight it. And otherwise, all the information is coming to us through the Holy Spirit, our quiet times, our devotional times, and in the scriptures, in conversation, in times like these Sunday mornings, and in teaching and preaching, you know, like all that we should need for life is generally available to us in most cases. So if there is a service and you get called out and God prophesies over you and speaks his heart to you, generally there's something that you need to hear that you might not be hearing right now. You just need to hear it, or we need to hear it so that we know how to relate to you. And that's a real thing as well. Like Agabus, the prophet in the book of Acts, he grabbed the apostle Paul's belt, tore it off of him, Agabus tied himself up with his belt, and he says, "The Lord says that this is what will happen to the man who owns this belt when he goes to Jerusalem or whatever, you know." And that information wasn't for Paul, because Paul said, you know, this has been happening in every city I go, everywhere I go. Bonds and chains await for me. I know that. I realize that. I think that the Holy Spirit was using the prophet not to warn Paul, don't go to, you know, Jerusalem. He's actually warning Paul that, or the people, that Paul was going to be captured and imprisoned and eventually killed. And the people who loved Paul, they needed to process that. They had to let him go and say, "The will of the Lord be done." So sometimes when we get a word, it's something you've not been hearing, or it's something that other people need to hear. But when you're not pulled, when you've not been pulled out and prophesied over, I take it this way. Apparently everything I need to know right now, I know. Everything I need to know to advance, to grow, to at this point in time in my life, everything I need to know right now, I know it. It's coming to me through scripture, through worship, through times of fellowship together, and you know, friends conversing with each other. And so if you haven't been called out, then maybe you just didn't need a special word, because you know what you need to. So keep doing what you've been doing. Keep going in the direction you've been going. That's how I'd handle it. But we tend to do it like this, like somehow we're rejected. Can I just tell you, look, there's a Bible here. Like, are we rejected? Holy cow, no. Jesus died for us all. He preserved a word for us. Like, and there's a church, and there's fellowship, and there's, you know, our secret prayer life. There's all that that's available to us. Has God rejected us? No. Okay? So, if he didn't pick you, maybe you already know what you need to know, at least for now. Till the next time. Is that okay? I mean, can we just... It's no different than when I preach a sermon. Do I think that everybody in the room needs to hear that sermon? Well, maybe not now. Maybe later on, or, you know, just kind of planting seeds, but who knows? Who knows? So we try to bring something that does meet everybody's need, and yet oftentimes what you've heard, you already knew. You just need to be reminded and encouraged in it. And then the next question that comes up is, what do I do now? One of the prophecies that Judy and I received way back was in a service in my home church, the church I grew up in. There was a prophet there on that one particular night, a weekly service, much like we just had. And everything was going towards the altar call and the close of the service. And this prophet just stops everything, and he pulls Judy, and he said, that couple right there, they just up. And we're hoping it's some other couple, you know, but it was Judy and I. So he pulls us out. He says, I want to prophesy. And then he began to prophesy. Actually, he prophesied this church and all of you being here and what God's doing all those years ago. So immediately, my mind raced to, I've trained to repair guitars, I trained to repair computers, and I make a livelihood from repairing computers, and I didn't train to be a pastor. I never dreamed of being a pastor. In fact, the last thing I could think of that I wanted to be was a pastor. I mean, I just was enjoying life as it was. And so my immediate thought was, like, what do I do next? And so, like so many of us, we just, you know, if we're gonna pastor and we're gonna lead a Holy Spirit movement and we're gonna, you know, have a church, then I need to get busy, you know. And so I start, you know, applying to different places, you know, to go to school. Lancaster Bible College is really close, you know. I talk to them. There's a place up in the Northeast. I think it was in Maine. I applied to them and talked to them, and everybody that I'm talking to is saying, like, I guess you're going to go to Bible school right now. And, you know, like, so we were making plans to just change everything right on the spot because of this prophecy that we had, you know, received. And, well, I'm just going to tell you that everybody but one man was like, this is a green light, go to Bible school. And this one man, when I shared with him, and I really respected him, I shared with him, you know, what was happening. And I said, Judy and I are getting ready to go to Bible school. And he's like, he's German, very German, and he's working in this country on a work visa, you know, and a tremendous believer, and he's like, why the heck would you do that? And I'm like, dude, that is not what I expected you would say. I'm not sure he used the word heck. he was like emphatically like, that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. And I'm like, for real? He said, Rich, just pray about it. Like, you don't have to, like, if God's prophesied this over your life, you don't have to make this happen. Now, you have to be involved in the process, but you should start praying about what it is that you're to do, what it is that God wants for you to do next, you know. And so we did, and I came home from work a couple of days later, and I had just heard from the Lord, and Judy meets me at the door. She's excited to tell me. I'm excited to tell her. I pull the door open, and she's like jumping out the door into my arms, and she said, she says, I got great news. I got great news. I said, before you say what you have to say, I just want to tell you something. I heard from the Lord. She said, what'd you hear? I said, we're not going to school. And she said, oh, well, you've been accepted. And I said, it's not changing my mind. It's not. I really believe I heard from the Lord. Someday we'll ask the Lord why he took me the route he did, but we found out not long after that we were going to have another baby. Her name is Rebecca, you know. And we would have sold our house. We've uprooted. We would have moved somewhere. And like so many times, probably have ended up in crisis. And we would have a baby on the way. And I think God was just being kind to me, right? Now, don't think for a minute I don't encourage people to go to Bible school or seminary. I really do. I think we need more training, not less. Really. Today, we need more training, not less. But the Lord took us a particular route. So when I say, when you ask the question, what should I do now? I would say the best answer I can give you is to keep doing what you're doing and wait on the Lord. Just talk to him. Because if he took the time to tell you what to do, what was coming, then he will take the time to tell you what to do next. Does that make sense? Yes, Pastor Rich. All right. I did ask Alan one question that's on my mind a lot lately is, it's more like I was getting ready to ask. I didn't even get the words out. And Alan says, I think the Lord's returning soon. And I'm like, how soon? And he said, I don't think we go past mid-century. Now, that's not the way Alan typically rolls. Now, he's very knowledgeable of world events, everything. I mean, the guy is amazingly in touch, and I don't know how. He's got 2 or 3 degrees, master's. He's brilliant. But when God found him, he was an alcoholic and a derelict on the streets. And God has done such an amazing thing in his life. And you know, that same God is working in you and working in me. But that's not generally how Alan rolls. He's more like, well, let me explain it this way. Lately, I'm going to take you to James, if you don't mind, chapter 5, and show you a verse. And we've talked about this a little bit before, and we don't have a lot of time, about 10 minutes here. But as I've been studying the scriptures, as we went through James and that whole thing, and then I got to Elijah, the Lord started stirring something in my heart. And then I remembered hearing Mark Sharona, a tremendous man of God. I heard him name drop someone's name. His name was Walter Brueggemann. Walter Brueggemann wrote back in the 60s a book called Prophetic Imagination, and I'm kind of plowing through it. So for some reason, God has highlighted Elijah to me, and I've been studying him. And it leads to Baal and Ahab and the whole mess. And I'm right back to this question that I've had reoccurring. When I was younger in the Lord and in my upbringing, when we would talk about the gifts of the Spirit, like the Assemblies of God really just had it defined. You know, this is what a word of prophecy is. This is what a word of wisdom is. This is what a word of knowledge is. And this is what a gift of healing. You know, they there's nine gifts, you know, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. And we always had an answer for this, but the one question, first of all, we never talked about apostles. And if we did, it was always capital A or small A. We just needed to make that definition, you know. Capital A apostle would definitely have been the original 12. Until you study the book of Acts and you find there's other names of named apostles who weren't a part of the original 12, and they were working mighty works of God as well. So there's that. Then there's the question about prophecy. Now, and prophets. In the Assemblies of God, in our founding in 1916, one of the things that the Assemblies of God did was take a position against prophecy as it was being demonstrated in the latter rain movement and the burning bush movement, and those are, I don't have time, but movements come right out of Azusa Street. Some of it predated Azusa Street, but excesses in prophecy, and the Assemblies of God says, we've got 16 tenets of faith, we're going to go with those, we're not dealing with prophecy. And then somewhere around the 70s or 80s, I can't remember exactly when, they actually repented of that decision, and they welcomed prophecy because of the caveat that says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, don't despise prophecy. Now, let me just tell you, Paul says that because prophecy can be so wonderful, it can be so helpful, and it can be so damaging. In other words, a guy like, let's say, Mike Bickle, who, you know, apparently prophesied over women, you know, certain things. And yeah, it just can be a mess. But thankfully, Paul said, don't despise prophecy. So it's not no use, it's the correct use of prophecy. And by the way, I'm just going to tell you, as long as I'm pastor, I'm not going to let it get weird. I'm just not going to. There's no need for that. When it works as it's biblically designed, you can just let the Spirit move. It's a wonderful thing. But you'll be safe. I'll keep you safe. But in that conversation, when it started with prophecy, and then it ends up in prophets in general. So when someone hands you a business card and it says Prophet Alan Ross, which you won't see, by the way, but if when you see a business card that says Prophet so-and-so, I'm cynical enough, I usually like say, I doubt it. Like if you have to print it, I doubt it. If you're a real prophet, you know what's at stake. So here's the question I keep coming back to, and this is where some confusion comes out of my early upbringing and teaching and stuff, is that what I was taught, is that what's the difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet? And, you know, usually we'd say, well, the Old Testament prophet, now those guys, they were held to a higher standard because, by the way, it says in the scripture, if the prophet was wrong, you take him out back and you stone him. And so you deal with prophecy in a very... Why was it so brutal? Because they spoke and their words could be considered the words of God, as in you could add it to your Bible. It's even better if, like, Amos was a writing prophet. So Elijah was not a writing prophet, Amos was. And so therefore, we have Isaiah was a writing prophet, which I don't remember. Someone got a word about books being in you or whatever, you know. Let me just tell you right there something, is that we know so much more from the writing prophets than we do of the non-writing prophets. So if God gives you a gift to write, you should write, because they can go beyond the moment, beyond the generation you're in, to another generation, which is a great benefit. But Elijah was a non-writing prophet, so but yet his word was still considered to be authoritative, as in it could be added to the scriptures, even though the scriptures had not been combined into a book as yet. So if they got it wrong, there can't be an error in the scriptures. So therefore, the rationale is they would die. But let me just tell you that God is kinder than that, and all he has to work with are fallible people. I do believe that God has preserved a written record for us that we can count on, that is just true. It's just from cover to cover and profitable, you know. And I don't think that there's errors in it. But I do think that prophets, even like Balaam, can get it wrong and yet prophesy correctly. So my whole point here is that I'm not sure that the difference between an Old Testament prophet and a New Testament prophet is that these guys in the Old Testament, when they prophesy, it could be added to Scripture. You know, it's that authoritative. I ask Alan my question, and I, because I've been feeling like there's really no difference between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament prophet. I think they're actually, it's the same spirit. And one has been redeemed and is a part of the new creation. And the message is changed a bit because of Jesus and his coming. And yet the office itself functions exactly the same as it used to. So I said, Alan, what's the difference between Old Testament prophet, New Testament prophet? And I expected him to say, there isn't a difference. Instead, he said, he didn't have to say that. This is what he said to me. Old Testament prophets, it's real simple. They prophesied to Israel, her king, her people. That's it. New Testament prophet, they prophesy to the church. And the church prophesies to the kings and to the people. That makes more sense than anything I've ever heard. So when I take you on this journey, as I started last week about Elijah, if he is a man of like nature as to us, then my question is, why shouldn't we be a little more like him? And if he prophesied to kings and to people, shouldn't the church have a word from God to be able to say, thus says the Lord? And the answer, of course, yes, should be. But I've got to tell you that the challenge has been, the Apostle Paul said in Corinthians, he said, you need to speak the same thing. you need to all be speaking the same thing. You can't be mixed up on this. You got to all be saying the same thing. Well, that helps when a prophet comes along and says, "Thus says the Lord." Now the church can take that and run with it, okay? Having said that, I want to go to James. Those of you on the live stream, goodbye. We love you. Pray for you. And I'm just going to close out with James chapter 15, or chapter 5, and verse number 15. And we're going to just be like a couple of minutes. So listen quick. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick." That's what I'll focus on, the prayer of faith. What is that? "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. And the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now, I know it sounds like there's 6 or 7 different things that he's saying, but he's saying really all one thing. And that is that Elijah is a man just like you, but he prayed the prayer of faith. And when he prayed the prayer of faith, the heavens were closed. When he prayed the prayer of faith again, the heavens were opened. That's what I'm going after. That's you know, what is the prayer of faith? It's more than just praying in faith. And I'll tell you what I've come to believe. You know, if we were to take the time to go back to 1 Kings 17, you know, Elijah just shows up and there's Ahab, a Baal-worshipping despot. He was just a terrible king, a terrible man. And Elijah just walks in and he says, "It will not rain except for my word." You know, in other words, today I'm shutting the heavens and it will not rain again until I say so. And he walks out, and then God put in the story, the word of the Lord came to Elijah and he told him what to do from there. Okay, so between James chapter 5 and 1 Kings 17, there's something missing that I need to know. And that is, what exactly, I know effectual fervent prayer, I understand that, but what exactly is the prayer of faith? And here's what I think it is. If you were to take the time to go with me for just a moment to Psalms 77. Psalm 77, easy to remember, 2 sevens. Psalm 77. I think the prayer of faith is essentially, in its early stages, it starts out as an argument with God. "God, you're good, but my circumstances reek right now. God, you're faithful, but your people are suffering. God, you're just, and it looks like the wicked are getting away with not receiving justice. The righteous is living righteously, and yet the wicked are living wickedly. So the righteous and the wicked live side by side. You, God, you've got to do something for us. Otherwise, there's no benefit in being righteous." It starts with an argument. But it eventually it turns into a protest. And then eventually, as you're working through this protest and you're crying out to God, the cry turns into this thing where God starts to align your heart with his. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself praying the will of God, and there's the prayer of faith. So I want you to hear it. Just imagine this is the backstory that we don't have, because Elijah was not a writing prophet, and we don't have his backstory. This is the kind of thing that happened in Psalm 77. I believe that Elijah was looking at Ahab and what he was doing to the country. He's looking at Jezebel and the deception. He's looking at the idols being raised up and the temples being built and the sacrilege happening in the temple of God. You know, and this wasn't the temple of God. It's the one that had been built in Samaria, but the image of Baal is in the temple of God. You know, he's seeing the exaltation. This is essentially like undoing what Joshua did when he came in and conquered Canaan. He's, you know, like all of a sudden, Baal is where God should be. And that righteous man's heart started out angry with God, upset with God, and then protesting God. And then he prays until he comes into alignment with God. And then suddenly God says, well, I'll hold that thought. Psalm 77. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice. And he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and I was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will life be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I also meditate on your works and talk of your deeds. Your ways, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? And he goes on and on. So he went from protesting God and why isn't God doing something? And God, you have to do something. Don't you see what's going on? And your name and your people and your testimony, it's all gone to the toilet. And then all of a sudden, he comes into alignment and he remembers who God is and he thinks about how it used to be and then he's thinking about how it should be and he begins to reposition and realign his heart and suddenly it's like, it's not the wicked that need God right, it's me that needs God right now. It's not them, it's me. God, hear my cry. And as he cries in anguish out to the Lord, he comes into alignment with God. And suddenly he's not angry. He's just provoked with jealousy for God. And then God speaks and says, Elijah, ask of me that the heavens would be shut, and I will shut them. Ask of me, and there will be a showdown between me and the prophets of Baal. if you ask, I will answer. And then we get to 1 Kings 17, and Elijah walks in with the confidence that he had prayed the prayer of faith. And he walks before King Ahab and says, thus says the Lord, there won't be rain except by my word. And suddenly the atmosphere changes. And God is beginning to move. Would you please stand with me? I believe that Elijah's preparation as a prophet began in his prayer closet when he looked around and says, things are not as they ought to be. And he reflected on the Psalms, and he reflected on the Word of God and the history of Israel and the deplorable situation they were in. And he began to cry out to God until he became an answer to his own prayer. Now, from God's perspective, I believe God was saying, I was just waiting for you to catch my heart. You've caught my heart. Now I can trust you. And you know what? I'll follow your lead. All of heaven will back you. All of heaven will listen for your voice. Now, Elijah's got to be responsible. He can't just start calling lightning down. Can't start calling fire down on people. He's going to touch the people where it affects them the most. He's going to touch them economically. No rain, no harvest. No harvest, no food, no money, no animals. Life is a desert. Suddenly the wilderness where Elijah lived is going to be like Washington, D.C. You know, Washington, D.C. becomes, or wherever, it's just going to become a wasteland. But see, God had already told Solomon a long time ago when he built the original temple. He says, listen, I'm telling you, when your people begin to worship idols and I shut the heavens, if you pray in this direction of this temple, out here in heaven. You know, so God knew from the beginning what would happen because he knows us. He knows us well. Brothers and sisters, I am here today because I believe with all of my heart that we have a window of time and the church has got to rise up and begin to say, thus says the Lord. And watch what God does. See who gets saved. See who is transformed and who is healed. So, Father, I'm asking you right now, in the quietness of this moment, that there be like a collective cry inside of every believer's heart that we can pray the prayer of faith. If we will humble ourselves, pour out our heart. Hey, I'm going to just stop in the middle of this prayer and say, what lofty thing stands between you and the destiny that God has called you to? I'm not asking you to get angry with God, but I am asking you to be honest with Him and pour your heart out.